Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear on an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Lord, as we've sung, we ask that you would make us wise, that you would feed us, that you would free us through your word, and most of all, you would show us Christ. Amen. Well, slightly depressing thing at the beginning of a year. We're only 3 weeks in or whatever we are. And on the news, almost every couple of times a week, we have a celebrity death. So music, acting, whatever it is, a lot of famous people have died already, and we're reminded about it. And some very moving tributes to them. But generally, I've noticed this for a while, you may have noticed it, we live in a society that is in denial about death. There are a number of odd contradictions. For example, when you buy life assurance, the theory behind life assurance is that you may die. That's the thing about any insurance, isn't it, is that it may or may not happen, that's how they make their money, you may die while there's others who are still dependent on you, and then this money helps them out in the event of your death. And it's sold as though as protection, that it protects you. No, it doesn't. When you buy insurance for anything, they say it protects your possessions. Nope, it just gives you money when you lose it. And so you see this denial in a number of ways. One thing I thought of is in poetry. I used to do a lot of funerals, and people would ask to have certain poems read. So compare what you get now with what you used to have. So John Donne's Holy Sonnet number 10, published in 1633. I don't know when it was written, but that's when it's published, a little time after his death. And he says things in it like, "Death, be not proud." And he talks about through death we find eternity. And death, thou shalt die. So death itself is going to come to an end at some point. So he thought quite deeply about these things compared to now, some things that I've read and or heard read at funerals. The typical poem would be things like, "Nothing's happened, I'm in the room next door, it's as if nothing's happened at all." So John Donne had hope in the face of death, but for him death is still significant. It was the last enemy, it was dealt with, there was hope, but it was still a big deal. Today, it's just denial. If I don't think about it, it will go away. And compared to some cultures, that's understandable, because in the UK, most of these things are good things. We have hospitals, we have end-of-life care. We don't see death in the home or in the street as our grandparents would have done. But more than that, we have in our mindset and the way we generally talk, there's no reference point to understand death. Now, when we come to the Bible, we have heroes, and they all have one thing in common, with the exception of Jesus. They die. Heroes in films, sometimes they die and it's tragic, but by and large, the heroes cheat death and ride off into the sunset. In the Bible, they die. They die well, but they die. They come on, they do what they have to do, and they die. And in this reading, we have two deaths. Now, to sort of summarise where we've done is the first. I looked on our website. The first sermon I did in the first series in Genesis was on the 14th of October, 2012. We're now here at the end and finishing it. And it's worth making a few observations about where we've been. So the book starts in a good creation with a man and woman in a perfect world, and there's no death. It ends where we just Lynn just finished reading, with a coffin in Egypt. So a man and woman living, potentially could live forever. At the beginning, ends with a coffin in Egypt. A quick summary of how we got there is we noticed that elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about Genesis written by Moses. So we can pinpoint, you know, a few decades with which it might have been written. And so sometime during the Exodus account, and it's written to the generation that's leaving Egypt, going towards the promised land. They're going to have to do some wandering to get there. And it answers some of the questions and temptations that they would have faced and problems they would have faced. So Genesis 1 to 11 answers the question, how did we get here in a, you know, the biggest sense of that? How did it go wrong? And what we see in Genesis 1 to 11 is the more people try, the worse it gets. Genesis 12 to 25 is start of the solution. And I think I said at the time, the Bible is a book of two halves, not equal halves, 1 to 11, Genesis 1 to 11, and Genesis 12 to the end of Revelation, is the solution. And the start of the solution is Abraham. There's a promise to him. And the theme we noticed as we went through is living by faith, not sight. So don't live by sight, which will mean, oh, I'll go to Egypt, I understand it, I know it, it's easy. Live by faith to the promised land that you can't see, where God is taking you. Then Genesis 26 to 36 is about Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob. And a big theme there is about grace shown to these people. 37 to 50 is last term, and this week and last week, is about Joseph, we think. But actually we notice it's not really about Joseph, it's really about Jacob and his son and his sons, especially Judah. And a big theme that we'll see again now is sovereignty, how God takes things from bad to good. Actually, all those themes run through all of them. This is just what's the dominant one in each bit. It's all been about faith, not sight. It's all been about sovereignty and so on. So the book starts with people in God's place alive, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt, away from God's place, but in great hope. So Genesis 50 has a hopeful character, although it's got a lot about death, it's a hopeful character that looks forward. So there are two good deaths, two hopeful deaths, and wedged between them is the key to a good death. And the key to a good death also enables you to face death, but also a way to live well too. And the key is forgiveness, both in giving it and receiving it. So we're going to look at two hopeful deaths, and we'll look at forgiveness. So firstly, these are two hopeful deaths. Both of these deaths are good, and they're full of hope about the future. So first is Jacob's. Actually, we've already seen that at the end of chapter 49, but it goes through about his funeral and things to 50 verse 14. And a few things to notice. First, Jacob's insistence on where he's buried. He doesn't get buried where he lived, which is what most people do. He doesn't get buried alongside his favourite wife, Rachel, but alongside his other wife, Leah, which is also where his mum and dad are buried, and his grandma and granddad are buried. And that is the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which was bought by Abraham from Ephron the Hittite in Canaan. Abraham's family were, through until now, have been nomads, and they only ever purchased one piece of land, and that was a tomb. And it's been clear in the last few chapters that it's right that God's people at this stage go to Egypt, that that's within God's will. But they were warned in earlier chapters, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. But even now, when they're meant to be in Egypt, it's clear that it's only for a few generations, and their real home is Canaan. That's where they belong, and that's where in future generations they will return. And we've reminded ourselves all the way through Genesis, it keeps on coming up again, Hebrews 11, which we'll eventually get to look at in the evenings. So it's saying, this lot, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, they knew that their end was not, in fact, the grave near Mamre. It's not even the whole country, but a future heavenly one that they would enjoy. That was where their hope was. They knew that. They saw beyond these things. And we'll come back to that in a moment when we think about our hope. Then notice the preparation for the journey. They prepared his body, Jacob's body, so it can be transported. There's no trains or planes. It would have taken a while. It's embalmed. And then the nation of Egypt, mourns him for 70 days. Now, apparently, that's just 2 days less than the official mourning period for a pharaoh. So he's given like a royal funeral. And then this huge state funeral where they take him all the way from Goshen, where the people have settled, in Egypt, to Mamre in Canaan. So clearly, to the Egyptians, Jacob is a big deal. But notice the route. The normal route to go to, if you're going from Goshen to Mamre, which is actually near Hebron, so that's the bottom, if you can't read it, the bottom word there. So, and there's Goshen there. The way you would do it is you would just go, because it's a lot of desert, is you go up to the sea, and then you sort of walk around until you're level with where you want to be, then you go in. That would be how they would have done it. But you get a piece of detail in verse 10 and again in verse 11 that they go through a village called Atad. Atad near Jordan. Atad near the Jordan. It comes up twice. In fact, I've got it on the map. It's on the east side of the Jordan. It's on, you see there, it's the second word down. And Mamre is near Hebron, which is there. So the commentaries explain that there's all kinds of reasons why this may have been. There may have been a number of good reasons to do with various conflicts that you may have wanted to take longer routes and gone inland. It's interesting that Moses doesn't tell us why they take a strange route. He just tells us what the route is, why does it matter what route he took? A couple of interesting things to note about the route. First, they have to cross the Red Sea. They'd have to do that anyway, even though it's at the smaller end, they still have to cross it. And next time Egypt's chariots are mentioned is in Exodus 14, when Israel crosses the Red Sea and Egypt's chariots and their army follow across and are drowned in the Red Sea. And the second thing is, if you come up on the east side of the Jordan, how do you get to Mamre near Hebron? You have to cross the Jordan. So this is more or less the Exodus route that they take. Under Joshua, they enter the land through the Jordan. After the exile, when the exiles come back, they have to go through, they're coming back from Persia and what have you, they come back through the Jordan. Where did John the Baptist baptize people? In the Jordan. He's saying to them, look, you're in the land physically, your postcode is in Jerusalem or wherever, but spiritually, you've got to come through the water again. You've got to come back in. You're still exiled. You're still away from where God is. This is how you get to God's land, through the water, through the Jordan. And then what they do when they get there is they place Jacob in the tomb. They place his body in the land. So remember, Genesis starts with a husband and wife in God's place. It ends at this point with Jacob in God's place, but dead. Now, the second hopeful death is Joseph. Now, first notice what we've already seen, especially in Jacob's blessing. So we've seen it in the last chapter and the chapter before, is that Joseph is blessed. He, in a number of ways, he lives to 110, which is not bad, but it also apparently it's the perfect number for Egyptians. He's especially blessed with children. He has two sons, and he lives to see three generations of his children and grandchildren. That's in verse 23. And he expresses absolute certainty about the future. Why does he do that? How does he do that? Well, it's from the words of our first hymn, the God of Abraham praised. His faith had been passed down. There was certain promises given to Abraham about the people and about them going to Egypt and being rescued. Joseph knew that and he believed it. And he knows that the land that was promised to Abraham will be theirs. He knows, as God said to Abraham, they're going to live for a time in a foreign land, that's going to be good for a bit, and then it's going to start to go bad, and they'll be slaves, and they'll need to be rescued. So he knew that. And Joseph, there's lots that Joseph, no doubt, did not know about how this would work. But then, like his dad, he chooses where to be buried. So if you look at verse 25, it says, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid.'" That's interesting, isn't it? Because at this stage, they don't need God's aid. Everything's quite happy in Egypt. But he's looking forward. So God will come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So there's no procession this time. He's embalmed and put in a coffin. And then he's told the other Israelites that in years and years to come, so after you're dead, your children, your grandchildren are going to take me back to Canaan, to the promised land. Again, like his dad, Joseph here is expressing hope. Egypt is not his home. The promised land, Canaan, is his home. So notice again, Genesis starts with two living people in God's place, and it ends in a coffin in Egypt, dead, away from God's place. So Egypt is going away from where God is. So the message is you need to be where God is to live. You need to be in God's land. So if Genesis is either written to persuade the Israelites to leave Egypt in the first place, and it certainly would have been used to teach them in all the bits in Exodus where they go, "Oh, I want to go back to Egypt where there was cucumber," and it's saying to them, "No, don't go back, go to the promised land." And here's the message: you've got a choice. You go to God's place and live, or you go to Egypt and die. There's your choice. Go to the place you can't see to live, or go to the place you know about to die. Now again, how much more true is that for us? Bad news to break to you is that Chelmsford is not the promised land. I've lived in some colourful places, and compared to them, Chelmsford might feel like a promised land, but Chelmsford is not the promised land. It's not your home. It's not where you belong. And neither is anywhere else that you come from. But some of you pine for other places. That's not home either. Egypt was a fertile, developed place. It was rich comparatively. It was proper housing. They had sanitation. In the promised land, they lived in tents, but it was God's land. And the message is that Egypt is not home. The promised land is. And so we're not to be too cozy here. And we've got it pretty easy. We've got a great ability to moan in this country, but we have got it pretty easy. And rather, we have a heavenly home, and it's to there that we belong. And Joseph knew where he was heading. And that coffin just expressed that hope. God's people are going to get that inheritance. And this is pointing towards it. And that's why historically Christians have been buried. So before Christianity came to this country, people were cremated by and large. And then from Victorian times onwards, that's become a trend again. And often you don't have a lot of choice in these things anyway. But the idea of why Christians went for burial, without a great deal of sort of thought or discussion about it, is it shows hope. The idea that you plant this worn out corpse of mine into the ground, and one day I'll appear again with a new body. You know, that body's become worm food several times over. But I've come up with a new body. This death thing is temporary. The New Testament often refers to dead Christians as asleep. It's because it is not a permanent condition. And notice how this hope is expressed in verse 26. He's placed in a coffin. Now, interesting that Hebrew doesn't have a word for coffin. You know, English has far too many words in it anyway, but they don't have a word for coffin. But the context tells us that it is a coffin, a box you put a dead person in. So it's the same word in Hebrew for a box or a chest or an ark. So normally they would have just wrapped up a body and stuck it in a hole in the ground or in a cave. But Joseph wants to be preserved until they go back to the promised land, hence embalming and in a box. But notice what that means. In the wanderings in the desert, there were two arks. There's the ark we normally talk about, the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff and the manna. That's where God, you know, we had this the other week, didn't we, and the pictures of the cherubim. And above the cherubim is where God said to have met them. It symbolizes to them God's covenant faithfulness, that he's with them, he keeps their promises, and he's present with them as they wander. But there's another ark, one with Joseph's remains in, and they carried that around with them as well, that expresses his faith in that God, that he will get them there in the end. So where is your hope? Where is your home? Can you place your trust in what we or others have, or what Jesus has done, so that we can inherit eternal life and look to the future and not to this present? And how can we be sure of that? Well, that's the middle bit of the chapter. Verses 15 to 21 is forgiveness. Forgiveness and sovereignty. The verses after Jacob's death, before Joseph's death, Joseph's brothers now come to him afraid. If you look at verses 16 to 17, they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of your servants, the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to Joseph, he wept. And that's highly unlikely, isn't it, that Jacob said that? It seems to indicate that, you know, let's tell Joseph this is what Dad said. Because if he had meant it, he had 17 years or whatever it was with Joseph to say it himself. So he would have said, look, when I die, don't take revenge. He wouldn't have left it in a letter to pass on at that stage. But back in chapter 5, Joseph has already forgiven them. He's already stated several times something along the lines of what you see here now in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done for saving of many lives." In many ways, as we said last week, didn't we? That's the big theme of the book, but not on a big scale, even on the micro scale as well. So what is their problem? Well, the brothers did something very bad. They sold Joseph as a slave. And whilst he was a slave, he faced various dangers and God had to preserve him. And it would make sense if Joseph took revenge on them, but he didn't. So the brothers are finding forgiveness from Joseph very hard to accept. So these verses are useful to us because we need forgiveness. We need to accept that forgiveness and we need to forgive others. Now first, we, like these brothers, need forgiveness. Now notice how they come to Joseph. Verse 17, "Please forgive us." Verse 18, "We're slaves." And then notice Joseph's response in verses 19 to 21. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children and he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph's response is, do not be afraid. Yes, you did mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has redeemed it, is what we keep seeing through the account. How his sovereignty, seen in the big picture, they sold him, and God used that to rescue them, the very people who sold him, and others as well. But the other details through the micro-sovereignty, from all this global politics to where did I leave my keys? God is sovereign. It's all used by God. Now we've seen as we've gone through that Joseph is a type of Christ. He's sold, he's a slave, he's unjustly accused, he has a sort of death and resurrection, and through which he saves others, including the very people that sold him, and he provides for them. He's like Christ in that respect. But notice what doesn't happen here. The brothers don't go, look, Joseph, about the whole slavery thing, okay, it's all a bit awkward, it's not an ideal situation, we give you that. But frankly, you were the dad's favourite, you were really annoying, you provoked us to it. I think we've got mitigating circumstances. Neither does Joseph responds with a, you guys, no big deal, I would have done the same. It all worked out okay, don't worry. Rather, what happens here is we have sinned. We've done something very, very wicked. We have sinned against you. Forgive us. We are your slaves. We are God's slaves. And Joseph says, yes, you did. You were very wicked to me. But God redeemed it. God did something with it. And that's how we receive forgiveness. Not excuse our sin. I sinned, but, given the circumstances. And find mitigating reasons why we sinned. The truth is that there are more shockers in your thoughts than anything you've got around to doing than even those closest to you will know about. And we just need to lay it out there to Christ. He's not going to pretend about it. We don't need to pretend about it. But his death covers it. But the next problem is, like the brothers, is accepting it. And Joseph's words are, don't be afraid, I'll provide. He assures them that God has dealt with this. God's sovereignty over the small details and the big. His promise to Abraham is tracked right the way through the Bible to Jesus, which means that when we despair of our sin and we ask for forgiveness, it is freely offered, and we can freely receive. Why do we so often think that Christ's death covers anyone's sin but mine? The gospel brings glory to God in that he forgives sinners. He doesn't help out the nice, but slightly lacking. Our faith is in what Christ has done. There is no sin beyond his grace. There is no person beyond his grace. And the Bible is very profound. It's got all kinds of intricacies in it. But at this point, it is very simple and basic. Forgiveness is offered for any sin. If we see sin as it is and confess it to God, not excuse it, then we come with the attitude we see here. Bow down. You're king. I'm not. And it's forgiven. It is dealt with, and you are free. And from there, the other issue we face is offering forgiveness. Once we are forgiven, we can offer forgiveness. We notice through the last quarter of Genesis that we are always both the sinners and the offenders, and we're always sinned against and offended. We're always both, which means we need to be able to forgive others as well as receive forgiveness. Notice again Joseph's words, am I in the place of God? God alone can judge. Are you God? Well, you can't judge then. God will deal with the sins against us. And this idea is repeated throughout the Bible, that he is just and he notices everything. So be assured there will be justice in this life and or the next. And of course, it's very significant within the church that Christians offend us. People in our church will sin against us. And that Christ has dealt with it. That's not to say at times when there are significant things that go on that they need dealing with, and the Bible talks about how we do that. There are issues about restitution and how we involve others and so on. But that's a separate issue. Our job is, it's with God. It's not my place to take revenge. I'm not going to, you say to others, I'm not going to minimize the offense. You have sinned against me. Yes, it was wicked, but I'm not God. And God will somehow use this. And this is fantastically liberating. It's dealt with. Either God has forgiven them like me, so it's no longer an issue. He's cleared the debt between us as well. Or he'll deal with it in his time. Either way, It's not my problem. That's not to say that that is easy. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we pray as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a supernatural thing. We pray for it. So as we think of Christ's death on the cross and we see our sin cleared and how we forgive others and remember our own need for forgiveness, he helps our ability to forgive others. So back to how we started. Death is certain, unless Jesus comes back. Death is certain, and we can face it in hope or hopelessness. But you can't avoid it. Genesis starts with life in the dwelling place of God. It ends with death, exiled from God. But a hopeful death. Once you know that God is sovereign and he redeems evil, both done to us and by us, once we know that we are forgiven, we have hope in a land to come. We see the Bible starts with life, spoiled by death, but it looks to the future. And the Bible ends back again, living forever where God does. So we need to embrace the forgiveness offered in Christ and rest in it and hope for a better land. And that gives us the handle we need for the pressing issues we face while we are alive. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the deep assurances here that you forgive us. Help us by your Spirit to receive that forgiveness and enjoy it. And from the confidence of being your forgiven people, that we can forgive others just as you've forgiven us. And we ask this so that we can face our lives and our deaths with confidence and offer that confidence to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.